So today we're continuing our sermon series called Music to My Ears. And throughout this sermon series, we've been looking at songs, both ancient and modern, that really shape our faith and also give us the words to express our soul back to God. And today we're going to look at a song that was written in 1738. This seems more relevant than ever. As we think about this, as we think about the invitation that Christ gives to us to empty ourselves of all but love. And so today I want to look at a passage of scripture from Galatians chapter 5 that really carries with it this idea. And it's kind of it's an urgent passage, so it may seem a little jarring as we read it, but we're going to unpack it a little bit, and then even as we unpack our song. But it's in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ, and you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." And I love this verse. "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." When was the last time that you had this feeling that you had to prove yourself? When was the last time you felt that you genuinely had to prove yourself, maybe to yourself, maybe to someone else? When was the last time you felt that? Well, I'm so excited for football. I'm ready for it to start, right? This is like our last weekend before there's any football at all. And so I just love football. And I love how every football player always talks about that they have, you know, something to prove. And I'm like, really, all of y'all? But okay, but all of them, anytime you talk to them, they're like, well, I have something to prove. Somebody didn't believe in me and I'm going to do all this. And even in these preseason games, as they kind of get a little deeper into them and they're really tough to watch. They're tough to watch, right? I've tried to watch some of them. But that's during that time where you have these players who are trying to make the team, that they have something to prove, that they're playing their hearts out. They want to show that they can prove that they are worthy to be on that team. And like many of you, I've been following the contract negotiation of our star Dallas Cowboy players. And I love how, you know, Dak Prescott has, you know, reportedly asked for $30 million per year to be the highest paid quarterback in the NFL. And while that's not been accepted by the Jones family just yet, I do like this because he still has a year on his contract. And I've just got this sense that, you know, if they don't settle this, that he's going to play this year and he's going to prove that he's worth it, that that's what's going to be on his heart. He's going to say, this is what I'm going to do. Because we've all had these experiences in which we felt like we had to prove something. And maybe you've even felt this, you know, around kind of school time. I know whenever I went to seminary to do my master's degree and to go into study to be a pastor, I looked at all these schools and it was a lot of fun. We imagined living in different places and we ended up at a school, Fuller Theological Seminary, which had the most rigorous ancient language requirement. So studying the ancient language of scriptures, you know, Greek and Hebrew, and I thought, that's what I'm going to do. I want that. You know, I want the hardest school I could possibly get into and go to. Who would accept me? I'm going to go there and I'm going to study it. And let's just say it broke me. And so I remember in one of my Hebrews class, because I had to take 6 language classes, and then you had to do 2 translation classes. And there was some point, and this was my downfall, where I had one of my professors say, you know, you will have to study these the rest of your life to be fluent enough to use them in your weekly preparation, where you're reading them in Greek and Hebrew throughout the week. And I went, I'm not doing that. Like, I'm not into this. And so at one point we had this professor come, and he was a guest professor for our Hebrew class, and he was the one that I had went and visited with to go to that school. He showed me around campus. He told Brandy and I, he's like, I've cleared my calendar for you. Anything you want to do, you want me to take you around the town and show you around? You want me to introduce you to people? And he did. And so he came in to guest, teacher one of our Hebrew classes. And so we're going through and we're reading lines of Hebrew. And he says, hey, Chad, you want to read this verse? I was like, no, I can't read any of the words. Like, no, I don't want to read this verse. He says, no, let's do it. And so he made me sound out all the words. And then he said, you have a lot of studying to do. And I was like, from that moment on, I was like, well, I have a lot to prove, or I'll just prove I'm not worthy and not take any more of these. But we've all had these moments where we feel like we've had something to prove. And maybe we've even felt it with, you know, kind of post-school with supervisors and in our careers. And maybe we've had someone, you know, kind of question the decisions we've made and the projects that we're doing. And that kind of brings to mind this something we have to prove. And for some of us, we may feel like our whole life has been us proving something to someone. And now having to prove something is not always a bad thing. Sometimes when we feel like we have something to prove, it gives us the motivation, the drive, and it kind of helps us set some goals and really kind of focus on something because we really want to prove that we can do it, or maybe we want to prove that we can overcome this goal. We want to prove it to ourselves. It's not always a bad thing. But of course, there's also this dark side to having to prove ourselves. Because when we feel this need and this drive and this desire to prove ourselves, and it becomes the most overwhelming thing in our life, the story behind the story that's always playing, the song that's always the soundtrack of our life, then pretty soon that keeps us from enjoying the blessings, the gifts in our life, seeing the thing that's most important in our life, enjoying those things that's most important in our life. And then pretty soon, worst of all, we begin to think that this is how the world is supposed to work. And we think this is even how God works. We have something to prove. We have to do something. There's a transaction that takes place. And that's what's going on in this book, or this letter of Galatians. As Paul is writing to this church, he's writing to them, and this entire letter is about this theme. This idea that you and I have things we have to prove to God. And the scriptures talk about them this way, and we'll see this in verse 4, because verse 4 really kind of sums up what this idea is. As Paul is writing, and he's writing to this church, to these people that have this idea, he says, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." He's telling them that there's really kind of two choices. And that they pursue this, because this is the language of the scriptures, and it's in our Old Testament and the Hebrew scriptures, and it's also in the New Testament as well, this conversation of, are we justified by works or by faith? This is one of the great questions of our scriptures, because it's one of the great questions in our hearts as people. What does it take to be loved by someone else? And this church that Paul went to, that he goes to them and he tells them they're free in Christ, just like our very first verse says, that you are free in Christ. You've been set free to be free. But then others have come in and they said, you know, you're not really free, because you need to go and you need to keep the law to truly be justified, to truly be accepted by God. Now, for most of us, or maybe some of us, this could be kind of strange language. It's not really the language that we use, but maybe we might think about it in this way. You know, God can't love me because I keep messing up. Or maybe we've had this thought of, what does it take to be loved by God? Or maybe we've even thought about it in this way, that I just don't know enough to be loved by God. Or maybe you thought, you know, my life is in pieces. Could God love me? Can anyone else love me? Or maybe you've had a thought like this, that the grace is just way too easy. It couldn't possibly work that way. That can't possibly be how God works. That's how we might enter into the same conversation that Paul is having with this church. And if you catch the kind of the urgency that he has with them, because he's telling them, do not miss this. Because if you go back into this other way that we think the world works, Jesus is trying to set you free from all of that, so that you would enter into the reality that God is trying to set you free to enter into, that grace is inviting you into. And so it all centers around this sign, which could seem very strange, which is circumcision. The not so private sign that you are under the law. And so Paul is talking to these new believers who are coming into the faith, and people are saying, you need to do these things to be in and to belong. And Paul is saying, you can't listen to them because you will miss all of it. Paul is saying, you have nothing to prove because God has done it all for you. But then Paul says, this is how you get to live. He says, you get to respond. And you respond in this way, that you live out your faith through love. The only thing that counts, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And this is what I see in the life of a man named Charles Wesley. Now, Charles Wesley is one of the founders of the Methodist movement, but you know, generally we talk about his older and more known brother, John Wesley. But Charles Wesley also was instrumental in founding the Methodist movement. And Methodist movement came out of the Church of England. It really was a discipleship movement. It was a movement for those who were wanting to grow in their faith, grow closer to God. And then, of course, it comes to America, and we made a denomination out of it. So, but that's really how it got started, was a group of people who said, we want to live out our faith every day of our lives. And so really kind of John was the organizer of the movement and the main preacher. And then his brother Charles was more the creative, that he wrote the songs that they would sing as they gathered together in worship. And John even said this about Charles, that Charles did more for the Methodist movement through his songs than he did through his preaching. And Charles wrote over 6,500 hymns. And many of them that we still sing, songs like Christ the Lord is Risen Today, Hark the Herald Angel Sings, Oh for a Thousand Tongues, are just a few that he wrote. And Charles was the 18th child of Susanna and Samuel Wesley. So he's the youngest child. So I think about, you know, my children, and you know my middle child has kind of middle child syndrome, and I'm like, you're welcome, because I do too. So I was like, it's my gift to you. I just, like, you imagine being the 18th, the youngest. I don't think you get to be spoiled anymore when you're the youngest child. It's just more like, oh, you're there. So I kind of wonder, you know, did he have something to prove even from the beginning of his life? But his mom Susanna, who is an incredible woman, She would tutor each of her children, and she would spend time with them each week. They would have a little time set aside, but she would tutor them in Latin and Greek and these ancient languages. And so each of her children, they would learn about spirituality from her. And Charles became very accomplished academically, and he followed his older brother John to Oxford. And at the age of 19, he writes this, and I just think about our college students who are going off to college this week. Because Charles writes this, he says, of his first year at college, I lost in diversions. I'm like, isn't that an understatement? That he went to college and he kind of lost it in diversions. I hope that most of our college students who are going off, that they don't lose this first year in diversions. But, you know, it could happen. But as he came back for his next year, that he joined up with his older brother and many others to form what was called the Holy Club. Because what they wanted to do is they wanted to live out their faith on the college campus. And so they would gather together to study, to pray. They would visit the sick and then those in prison. And they would meet daily to encourage each other. And people began to make fun of them. And they called them Methodists because they had a method that they followed. And so they continued to do this all through college. And upon Charles' graduation, then John and Charles were ordained, and they accepted an assignment to come over here to the colonies and to come to Georgia, where they were utter failures. And both John and Charles, they were both, you know, somewhat demanding, pompous, and really kind of unpastoral. And one of the great stories about Charles Wesley is that he would demand during an infant baptism to not, you know, kind of sprinkle or pour like we do here, but that he demanded to immerse the baby child not once, but three times. And so it would cause quite the commotion among the parents, but that was something he demanded. He said, you would have to do this. And that was kind of one of his famous stories. And of course, John, you might have heard me mention this one, but John's kind of claim to fame is that He was spurred by a woman he was pursuing who then became engaged to another person, and he refused to serve her communion. And so that was just kind of the kind of brothers that they were. And so they were somewhat kind of ran out of town, and they were depressed. They knew they had failed. They kind of felt like, you know, they gave up. They began to question their faith. And they found themselves on a boat sailing back home just to go home. And a storm came. And everyone thought that they were going to drown, that the ship was going to go down. And they witnessed a group of Christians from Germany, the Moravian Christians they were called. And they would sing songs, and they had such faith, and they seemed so calm and at peace with whatever happened. And both John and Charles realized that they wished they had that kind of faith, that kind of assurance of salvation. And so over the next couple of years, that was their pursuit. That they begin to study with these Christians, that they would go to school, that they would have questions, that they're gathering. And they completely turn from this place of arrogance to this place of really searching for God. And Charles had this experience on May 21st in 1738, in which he was sick, but he was reading this commentary in his bed, a commentary over the book of Galatians. This book that's all about laying it all down and accepting the love of Christ. Realizing that there's nothing for you to prove. It's God's love that justifies you. That he says he has this experience, that he felt a strange palpitation of heart. And then after this experience, he wrote a hymn. And just a few days later, his brother John had a similar experience in which he said his heart was strangely warmed. And so he came over to Charles' house to tell Charles about it, and Charles shared with him his experience. And then they sang a hymn together. And we're not sure which hymn that was. But many people believe it was this hymn called Free Grace. That when it was published, it was retitled to And Can It Be? And this is what I love about the Methodist tradition. Because here in our tradition, at the very core of the people who had a passion for going out and leading people into a deeper relationship with Christ, that they have within their own story, that they knew all about God, that they were raised in a Christian home, that they were Oxford trained, that they studied theology, that they knew everything that they could know about God, that they even went to go and be missionaries and to be pastors. The church that said, you are ordained, that you should lead the church, and that's what they were doing, but they had the wherewithal and the honesty to look at their own soul and to say that we are missing something about the love and grace of God, and we have to have it, and we will pursue it because it's greater than anything else we will pursue in our life. We're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to have too much pride. We don't have anything to prove except to God, and that's who we want to seek. Because Charles understood that understanding that Christ died and rose again for the world, that that's different than understanding that God did it for you and for me. And that's what Charles began to understand and to live into, this moment in which he opened his heart to fully embrace the love that God was offering to him. And when he did that, he wrote this hymn that expresses the moment in which you realize this. So let's take a look at this hymn that we sang a moment ago. And really this first verse is all questions. Questions in which he realizes this love of God, and it brings to him these questions, you know, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? They realize that this wasn't just an intellectual fact that Jesus did this, but that Jesus did it for him and for others. Died for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Oh, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? And he goes on to this in verse 2. And he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, he emptied himself of all but love. He emptied himself of all but love. You see, this verse is a quote of Philippians chapter 2, and we also have it up here. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to a church in Philippi, and he tells them this. He says, adopt the same attitude which is in Christ. He tells them, you know, to have the same mind, to think the same, to have the same idea as Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider himself being equal with God, something to exploit or something that he should use on his own, but that he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, becoming like human beings. You see, what Jesus did for us, he said, Jesus says, I don't have anything to prove. I'm going to empty myself of all but love to come to be with you, to meet you where you are, no matter where you are, to be with you and to take you home. And Jesus models for us that this is what we ought to do in our relationship with God and with each other, to empty ourselves of all but love, because that's what love does. You see, when we have these ideas that we need to prove ourselves, that we have something that we have to prove, that there's this drive in us, and maybe we're not even really sure where it comes from, that what this is all about is it's all about us. That our eyes, our mind, our heart, everything becomes about who we are. And when people ask questions of us, and when people stand in front of us, and when obstacles come, and then they seem to slow our progress, and they seem like they're keeping us from doing the things that we want to do, and because it gets at this point in us where we feel like we have something to prove, because it's all about us. And what Jesus is modeling to us is that there's another way to live. There's another story to enter into. And this is the way of love. But it requires that we empty ourselves of all but love. And that's what I love about what Jake shared. As he shared in this story about the pain of a person who was a mother figure to him. But in the midst of her pain, she wanted to go and to share this gift that Jake offered to her with another person who was also in pain. To empty herself of all but love. Because in that, she knew she wasn't alone. That God was meeting her right where she is, meeting her friend right where her friend is. Because God also knows our pain. You see, our God's not set above us, saying to us, if you do all of these things, then you'll get it all right. You'll be all right. You'll gain heaven. You'll gain glory. No, our God set all of that aside to come down and meet us right where we are, in our brokenness, in our pieces, in our questions, in our doubt, in our struggle, and the ways we don't get it right. And God says to us, you are free. You don't have anything to earn. You don't have anything to prove. I love you, and I am with you. And all you have to do is to live this out. The most important thing from this point on is faith expressing itself through love. Go and share that love with other people. You see, I think most of us, we have this feeling that we have something we have to prove. Most of the people that we're around, we interact with, that they feel that same way. They feel broken. They feel in pieces. And maybe they're doing a great job of looking all put together on the outside, but inside they're broken. what we get to do is we get to come in with grace and with love and to say to them, I love you just as you are. You are the you you're meant to be. God loves you. I love you. And to those who are closest with us, we say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I forgive you. You see, for most of us, we are our harshest critic. Then we look at ourselves, we see all the places that we're broken. That's what we all see. But we need to look outside and see the way that Jesus sees. And to see people who are putting back together. Because Jesus is putting us back together. You see, this is the gift of grace. God is offering you a gift today. Maybe it's a gift that you've accepted before, but today you might need it anew, fresh, maybe just for today. Where you say, God, put me back together. Make me whole. Or maybe you say, God, how can I help so that other people know that they don't have anything to prove? That I'm with them, that I'm standing with them, that I want to love them with your love. That's what grace is. And that's why we sing a song like, And Can It Be? Because when you and I really understand grace, when you and I understand the magnitude of this gift, that God is with us, that we don't have anything to prove, then perhaps we'll respond just like Charles did. How can it be that you would do this for me? Amazing love. How can it be? It's a great mystery. It's a mystery of love. But that's what love is. Will you pray with me? God, as we gather in this place, God, I pray that our hearts and minds are open to your love today. That your grace, that is a free gift to us, a free gift to us when we have it all together, a free gift to us when our lives are in pieces, but a gift that comes to us and says we don't have anything to prove, that there's nothing we can do to earn it. That God, that you love us and you are putting us back together. And that God, that you are putting the world back together. And that God, that you invite us to join you in that purpose. That your purpose gets to be our purpose. That's the life that you are inviting us to. We can lay aside every other story, every other desire, anything else that would invite us into a different life. God, we can lay that all aside and say our life and whatever we do and however we spend our time, whatever work we give ourselves to is about putting the world back together. Because God, that's the light you want to shine through us. Just as a mosaic is made up of pieces, it becomes beautiful when the light shines through it. God, that's our lives. And that's the pieces that you want to put together. That you want to do in our lives, but you want to do in our lives as a church. That as we all come together, broken, laying down our own agendas, our own pride, our own self, emptying ourselves of all but love, that, God, that that's what you work through. So, God, may you work through us today so that all people would know your grace and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.